Isaiah chapter 5. I want to begin by simply reading our passage for today, which will be verses 8 to 30, because this brings us to the conclusion of this first section of Isaiah, which I have identified under the heading, The Sins of Treacherous Judah. Remember, we talked about Isaiah using his telescope, looking into the future and talking about the day of the Lord, but also using his microscope, where he carefully diagnoses the problem of Judah and exposes it for what it is, but then, of course, threatens the nation with judgment because of what he uncovers. And so we come to the close of this first section with these words this morning. And as I read through this, I want you to pay attention to two key words. The first word is woe, which is one reason why we just read the passage from Matthew chapter 23, because Jesus, following in this tradition, also pronounced woes upon Israel of that day. But I want you to see the word woe and the word therefore, because that's how we're going to structure the sermon this morning. All right, so let's read. Follow along with me as I begin at verse 8. Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or seek the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, And he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkness by its clouds. Amen to the reading of the Word of God. Now, you're going to need your Bibles to be open this morning, so please keep them there in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, with these words, Isaiah has restated for us and reiterated the tragic truth about the present condition of Judah. In other words, God had called his people to be one thing, but they turned out to be something altogether different than what God desired for them. And what they have become is now blatantly evident. It is thoroughly visible. It is undeniably obvious. And if you remember back in verses 1 to 7, we talked about the divine disappointment in God's expectation. What he had hoped for his people was disappointed. And the vineyard that he had planted and tended over so carefully, instead of bringing forth good fruit, only brought forth wild grapes. And so God declared that he would destroy that unproductive vineyard. And so the point here is that the anger of God, because people don't like an angry God, a vengeful God, a wrathful God. But the point is that the anger of God, the hot anger of God against his people, is truly warranted. He's not upset for no reason. He's upset because of their tragic failure, and his harsh judgment against them is truly justified. He has been faithful. He has been good to his people. He has given himself to them. He has watched out for them and looked over them. But the people have abandoned him. And he has been exceedingly patient, far beyond the kind of patience that you and I would ever display with people treating us the way that Judah treated him. And so he has been patient, but his patience has now come to an end. He's not going to put up with this any longer. Now, I've titled this morning, When Grace is Received in Vain. And there's a reason for that, because here is an example of that. Here's a group of people who have received the grace of God, but they have received it in vain. And before I get to the text, I would like to explain what I mean by that. We have to understand that it is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. It is possible to believe in vain. This was pictured in our Lord's parable of the sower, where there are four different kinds of soil, the first of which doesn't even receive the sown seed, the last of which receives it and brings forth fruit. But there's two kinds of seeds in there, two kinds of soils in between the first and the fourth, which are examples of receiving the grace of God in vain. There's a reception of the truth, but it doesn't last. It doesn't bring about any kind of fruit. There's no productivity to it. It is received in vain. And that possibility was also, or that possibility of such a spiritual condition was also the concern of the Apostle Paul. I want you to keep your finger in Isaiah 5, but turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. Paul's concerned about this as he thinks about the church at Corinth. And as he comes to the close of all that he has said in that first epistle, and as he begins to develop the theme of the resurrection, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, with respect to believing in vain. Verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers." So he's addressing the church. "I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I preached it, which you received." You have the appearance of receiving it, and in which you stand. "I preached it, you received it, you're standing in it, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Now here's my point. "Unless you believed in vain." Paul says, "I preached it, you received it, you're standing in it, and you are being saved by it, and you will continue to be saved by it all the way to the end if you continue to stand firm, unless you prove in the final analysis that you received it in vain." It is possible to receive the Word of God in vain. It is possible to believe it in vain. Now, to receive the grace of God in vain or to believe in vain is to have a form of religion without the essence. Okay, you claim to believe it, and you might even have appearances of having believed it, but you don't have the essence of it in the depth of your soul. There's no substance to what you believe. You are without the root of the matter. In other words, it's to have the appearance but not the reality. And that is a most dangerous condition. The reason being is that the person that I'm describing is usually not conscious that that is their condition. Others can detect it. Christians can detect it. And they're concerned because they don't get a witness in their soul. They don't get any resonation from your heart to their heart that you are real and you're alive and you're well and you're standing in grace. There's a concern. But you're not aware of it. You think all is well. You might have right doctrine like the Pharisees did. You might perform your religious rituals like the Jews did. And you might be quite confident. And yet you may be one who has received the grace of God in vain. Now, that was the condition of Judah in Isaiah's day. And that was the condition of Israel in Jesus' day. And if I may say so boldly, but I think accurately, that is the condition of multitudes of people who confess Christ and identify with the people of God today. And just like Jesus did with the Pharisees, Isaiah pronounces his woes upon such people. And that is a deadly, deadly indictment. They are hypocrites. They appear to be something other than what they really are in truth. Maybe not even purposefully or willfully, because they are so deceived themselves. But nonetheless, Jesus, as we went through what we just read, every time he pronounced the woe to scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You have the outward form. You have the appearance of religion and piety. And others even look to you and esteem you and applaud you. But you don't have the substance in your soul. You don't have the essence. You don't have the reality. And after all that time of ministry, why does Jesus pronounce his woes? Because he finally has come to the conclusion there is no hope for them. And why does Isaiah pronounce his woes? For the very same reason. God's patience has been exhausted. It's done. It is over. One more thing I want to say before the text, and this will make the text simple. The word woe is one of the most solemn words in all of Scripture. And we may not naturally see it that way because we associate the word woe with conditions of sadness and misery. But the biblical usage of the word woe is far more desperate than that word, or than that, than what we think it is. It's a very solemn, grievous announcement against the state of one's soul. It describes a condition that is the opposite of blessed. So you would have, blessed are you if you are walking with God and seeking to live in His righteousness and you love Him, and but woe unto you if that does not describe you. So woe is virtually the same thing as cursed. Now, just pay attention for a moment. I'm sure you're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew. Matthew says, as he opens up the Beatitudes of Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. See, that's this blessed condition. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on and on. He does the same thing in Luke and repeats some of them. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That's in Luke chapter 6. But Luke does something different than what Matthew did, because Luke contrasts those blesseds with woe. And he does it like this, in the same context. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Do you see what he's doing there? He's talking about, here's a blessed condition, boy. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are full of yourself and you have riches and you have no need of God, because you've got all you're ever going to have right now. But see, he's contrasting it. Blessed and woe. Blessed, cursed. And so what I want you to see is that woe is an awful condition. It's an awful condition of being cursed, or the opposite of being blessed. And that's what we have to bring to our understanding of Isaiah's use of the word. And I'm going to develop the text here around the six woes and the therefores, because he pronounces woe, 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 and then he says, therefore, this is what God is going to do because you are cursed, or because this does describe your condition, here's what's coming. All right, so that's how we're going to work through this. The first woe, back in Isaiah 5, if you're not there. And again, you need your Bibles open, because I'm not going to repeat the text. I'm going to point you to it and explain it, and you need to be looking at it. The first woe is upon greed, verses 8 to 10. And you can look at that. Isaiah is lamenting the fact that people in Judah were being exploited. There was always somebody who was seeking their own gain at the expense of other people. There were people who were increasing their own holdings, but they were doing so by the loss of other people. They were advancing their own cause, but they were doing that by running over people. The point being, they had forgotten that the land that they occupied was really owned by God. And they were simply supposed to be stewards of it. And they had also forgotten that the people that they were dealing with and exploiting were God's people. Actually, physical brothers and sisters and spiritual brothers and sisters. And rather than taking advantage of them, they should have been looking out for them. And whenever that kind of thing happens, whenever we are so entrepreneurial or we have good enterprise, but it results in exploitation and people are mistreated, God is angry. God hates that kind of thing. And that's what Isaiah is saying to them. Woe to you folks, because you have been greedy. You have been thinking about yourselves and what you could get. And you thought that what you had was according to your own doing and was for your own consumption. And you didn't care about other people. Woe to you. And if you look at verse 9, greed leads only to decay and destruction. And verse 10, greed leads to dissatisfaction and frustration. There's his first woe, this indictment of this solemn indictment against them. Woe! Cursed are you because of your greed. The second woe is upon debauchery, verses 11 to 12. Here Isaiah laments that these people were thoroughly given over to addictive behavior. Now, he illustrates it by drink and drunkenness, but I'm broadening that because I think it's certainly warranted. They are given over to addictive behavior. And the evidence of it, of the addictive reality of this is that they begin this in the morning, do it throughout the day, and even continue it late into the night. That's what he says here. And in their debauched state, they give themselves over to carnal pleasure. So see, they're addicted to this kind of way of life. And as they fall prey to their addiction, they give themselves over to carnal pleasure. It'd be the picture of enjoying the party life. These would have been ancient party animals, you know, who just wanted to live for themselves, consume everything upon themselves, live for the moment, have a good time, that kind of thing. Now, it's not that Isaiah is against pleasure, because he's not. It's not that Isaiah is against the enjoyment of life. God has given us all things to enjoy, and we ought to have an enjoyment in life. But look at the text again and notice what God is against and what Isaiah preaches against. What he's against is that they had no regard for God. If they had a regard for God and were putting God first and foremost, then whatever they enjoyed of what life had to offer would be appropriate and it would be in its proper proportion. But if you have no regard for God and He's out of the picture and you're consuming this kind of life, you're doing it in a totally selfish and debauched kind of way. The idea is that they disregarded sacred life. See, that's the problem. They had no room in their hearts for God. Spiritual reality was not their chief aim. And if spiritual reality is not your chief aim, then whatever you have in life that may be legitimate and might be worthy of enjoyment is going to be distorted and perverted because your chief aim is not God. So you will lose your moral compass. And you will do what you do for all the wrong reasons. And as you do that, you will grow increasingly insensitive to God. So you will do more of it, which will desensitize you more to God and the things of God. And you can see you're caught in a vortex going down and down and down and down. And Isaiah, as he puts them under the microscope, he says, this is what has happened to you, and it's been going on for so long, you're way down the spiral. And it's too late. That's why he says, look at verses 13 to 17, especially verse 13 and 14, you have the two therefores. Or, in light of what I've just said, or as a result of your condition that I've just described, or because of your iniquity, God is going to bring forth his long overdue judgment. He's saying, what else could God do? You guys have been doing this so well for so long that God has finally had it, and he's going to bring judgment. Let me show you what the judgment is by pointing out the different things he says in the different verses. Look at verse 15. There's going to be a national humbling as God brings low all the big shots who have exalted themselves. That doesn't just mean the big leaders of the nation. That can be the leader in the workplace, the leader wherever he might be, but he's exalted himself. And he's not functioning in that office in the way that he ought to be. And God says, I'm going to bring him down. I've let him go and let him get full of themselves and advance themselves and push themselves up. And I'm going to come in and pull the rug out from under them. And they're all going to fall and collapse. It's going to be a national humbling across the board. Verse 13, there will be national calamity. As the water begins to disappear, there's going to be drought in the land, and as the people begin to starve. Worse, look at verse 13 again, the land's going to be invaded by Gentiles. Now that you can't misread if you're a Jew living in his land and the Gentiles invade it. The heathen come in and put their dirty boots on sacred land. That can only be a sign of God removing the hedge that he promised to fence you in with. That is a sign of judgment. And even worse, the people of God are going to go into exile. The foreigner is going to come and put his boot on your land. And he's going to take you out and make you live in his land. Unthinkable for a Jew. And far worse, look at verse 14, there's going to be terrible suffering and multitudes are going to be swallowed up in death. And finally, verse 17, the empty land is going to be inhabited by animals and nomads. Judah will be no more. The point is very simple. Judah disregarded God and sought to elevate themselves in his place. In other words, they exalted themselves at the expense of God, and they raised themselves up by taking God down. Rather than exalting God by lowering yourself to your proper position and maintaining it and fighting against everything within you that would want to raise itself up. No, you don't let that happen and you keep God in his exalted position. Well, this isn't where they just tried to raise themselves up, which they did, but they also raised up by knocking away at God and getting him down. And so it turns around like this. And they are a God unto themselves. But God says, although that condition may come to pass, it will never last. And what he says, look at verse 16, I will cut them down to size. In other words, I'm the exalted one, but they've lifted themselves up to where they think they're like me. well, I can't get any higher. What can I do to get this right? I've got to come and cut them down to size. Boop, 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 boop. Because I am God, and there is no other. And it's only when I cut them down to size that I stand as the only properly exalted being. God is compelled to do that. People may get away with that for a season, maybe years, maybe even into centuries. But eventually the iniquity will be full. God will come in. He will cut them down to size. And He will be demonstrated and magnified that He alone is God. Isaiah 46:10. Don't turn there. Be still and know that I am God. That is so misconstrued. People take that to, you know, in your devotional life. Be still and listen to God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Basically what he's saying, shut up. That's really what he's saying here. Shut your mouth. Stop your arrogant boasting and know that I am God. If you will do that voluntarily, I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. If you don't do it voluntarily, I will come and take your feet out from under you, and I will cut you down to size, and I will shut your mouth. And you will have nothing more to say. Because I'm going to be honored as God. Isaiah 33:10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. When will people learn that the only way to win with God is by humbling ourselves before Him? That's the only way you win with God. Go down. And don't get up. See, we're just creatures, folks. Even if redeemed, we're just creatures, redeemed by sovereign grace. And God detests it when we exalt ourselves as mere creatures and make ourselves out to be like Him. There is nothing in the universe more arrogant than that. And nothing in the universe does that but rational creatures. Animals don't. The rocks don't. The planets don't. The whole universe knows its right place except man. See, God made us to exalt Him. And you will never be satisfied as a human being until you've come into your right place of relationship to Him and seek to exalt Him. Then your heart will be satisfied because that's what you were made to do. That's what you were made for. You don't really exist for any other ultimate reason other than to exalt and magnify God. See, your life isn't all about you. It's all about Him. And if you make it all about you and maintain it all about you and die in a state where it's all about you, then you'll be brought low at the judgment. And you will realize this has never been about you. It's always been about Him. He is God. Well, that's the first two woes and the necessary result, the judgment that's going to come. Notice the third woe. Let me pick it up here. Verses 18 to 19. In these verses, Isaiah reveals a cynicism that has invaded the lives of God's people. They're mocking Him now. And they're calling attention to their claim, and here's what their claim is, that God is not presently active in the world. He's not presently active in the affairs of Judah. And here's the cynicism and the sarcasm. They're saying, essentially, if He is, then let him get a move on. Isn't that what he's saying there? If he is, then let him get off his seat and get busy. If he really is, then let him hurry up and show it so that we can see it. In other words, if God is there, then let him actually prove it. I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. This sounds like the atheist who says, I will believe in God if he would only levitate this building right now. Come on, hurry up. Get off your seat and do something. Well, such blasphemy reveals a spirit of godlessness and the utter absence of the fear of God. Now, the fourth woe, let me just run through these. The fourth woe is upon perversity. Verse 20. This one is very important and connects so much with our day. He's lamenting a very tragic human condition here, where everything is turned upside down. Everything is turned upon its head. The understanding is so darkened, the conscience is so seared, the affections are so distorted, that everything is upside down. It's a picture of moral madness. It's a picture of ethical chaos. It's where we pervert something so remarkably that we make it represent something that it really is not. Let me give you an example. We have people in our day who are of the same sex, who want to get married, and in some places are even allowed to do so, who so pervert that relationship that they want to make it appear to be sacred marriage. But it will never be sacred marriage in the sight of God. But see, you're making it to be something that it really is not in truth. That's a perversion. And light is darkness, and darkness is light. Good is evil, and evil is good. It's all upside down. It's on its head. Such perversity in the human community and among the people of God is a sign of judgment. When that starts to happen, my friends, judgment has already come. The fifth woe is upon arrogance. Verse 21. The perversity described by Isaiah works its way out in arrogance and haughtiness. And don't you see, like the example I just gave, those people being super arrogant, haughty. Well, see, the people of Judah were filled to the brim with themselves. And they thought that everything they had was because of them. They thought that their knowledge was from their own doing. Their high privilege was because they were so superior. Their wisdom was of their own origin. Text there. They think they're so clever, shrewd, ingenious, perceptive, modern, progressive, all the kinds of things that are out there. Nothing is new under the sun. Such arrogance, though, produces a self-flattery. A self-flattery, and thoroughly blinds the person to their true condition. And so he says, woe, curse your arrogance. The sixth and last woe is upon injustice. Verses 22 and 23. Here he laments the travesty of justice and decries the reality of injustice. There were those people or officials in the system who were supposed to be capable, who were supposed to be honorable, and who would uphold justice in the name of Yahweh on behalf of the people of God. But look at what the text says. The only thing that they were good at was what? Drink and social life. They were pros at that. But see, they too had it upside down. They would acquit the guilty person if they got a sufficient bribe, but they would fail to safeguard the rights of the innocent. You don't think that's important to God? You don't think God in heaven looks down upon all that kind of injustice that takes place every day, at every level in human society? And that is a grievous thing to God, and a grievous thing to the people of God, because the exercise of justice in the land could no longer be counted upon. And what can you do about it? Because you're subject to the system. And it begins to take its toll upon the psyche and the emotions of human beings. And such injustice will bring about an unraveling of the structure of society, crippling it from within. And Isaiah says, you guys are already there. See, he's not pointing out, if you don't stop doing this, this is what's going to happen. And he doesn't say, you guys are guilty of doing this. He's actually saying, you're so guilty of doing this for so long, here's what's coming because of it. Unless you repent today, you're dead. It's over. That's his point. Therefore, we have two more therefores. As a result of this iniquity, God's going to bring forth his long overdue judgment. Again, let me just show it to you. Verses 24 and 25 basically give us the picture that the judgment is the settled disposition of God. There's no turning back his anger at this point. He's been exceedingly patient. He's been extremely slow to anger. And that's always the way it is with him. But the time has now come. Verse 26, the judgment, notice, this is really funny, sad but funny in a sense. The judgment of God is going to come indirectly and by secondary means. In other words, he's not going to just open up the earth and swallow them all up and close it up again. That would be direct judgment. Now, he's going to bring judgment, but through secondary means. Notice here, what are the secondary means? He's going to summon other nations to destroy his people. I'm going to judge you through people who are worse than you. And that's what threw Habakkuk into a frenzy. How can a righteous God do such a thing? And he couldn't get it. But notice what it says here. What's God going to do? He's going to whistle. In other words, you have Judah here in this state with judgment coming. God's going to judge through all these other nations, especially Babylon. And God's going to whistle and bring them. They're going to come running when God whistles. And they're going to devour his people. They're going to come and do the bidding of the Almighty. Don't think that God doesn't resort to that. That's even a greater mocking and humiliation in your own sinfulness. And then notice in verses 27 to 30, the judgment is going to be effective and stunning. It's going to be vicious and ferocious. It's going to be overpowering and overwhelming. It's going to be demoralizing and devastating. In other words, he's going to rattle them until there's nothing left. And the point is simple. Judah feared the powerful nations. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. But the one they should have feared is the one they didn't fear. They no longer feared Jehovah. The last one they expected any trouble from was God. We're really worried about those Assyrians who are taking the northern kingdom captive. We're really worrying about this Babylonian empire that's rising up here in Egypt. They're always a problem. We're really worried about all these things. God? Oh no, we're not worried at all about him. We got him in our back pocket. See? Again, all upside down. All twisted, distorted, perverted. They were clueless about their offense against the Almighty. Judah forgot about God and sought alliances with these other nations to protect themselves. So if they knew the Babylonians were coming, let's go and form an alliance with Egypt. You know, not thinking about God. Later on in the book, Isaiah 57, but let's listen to these words. Whom did you dread and fear? This is God asking them. So that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart. Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. It's in the context of them making alliances with other nations, and God saying, why didn't you turn to me? Why did you always turn elsewhere? And we know the history. Just as Isaiah prophesied, the crushing blow came, and they eventually went into captivity. Now, to conclude this, and don't go to sleep just because we're at the end. There are obvious lessons here for the nations of the world. Would you not agree? The woes upon Judah could be pronounced upon any nation in existence, even the precious United States of America. The nations of the world assume that they are autonomous and independent states. And they are in relation to one another, but they are not in relation to God. And that's their big mistake. And so regardless of how advanced they may be, or how cultured they may be, or how strong they may be, they live in God's world, and they are subject to God's authority. And they are expected to uphold righteousness and justice, because that is what God delights in. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The nations will be judged in relation to the revealed standard of God, and they are without excuse. But here's my main point as I close. The nations, although there's principles that are applicable, the nations are not what Isaiah has in view. Right? Isaiah has in view the covenant people of God, listen, who have a greater responsibility than the nations. For they had truth, they had light, they had privilege. And the same principle applies today. The church is more responsible for safeguarding the truth and upholding righteousness than the nations. Even our nation. And in my judgment, the church must cease to exonerate herself by means of finding fault with the society in which we live. It's real easy to look out there into the world and talk about the insane things that are going on. and feel like we're okay because we don't do things like that. Just like the Jews that Isaiah was addressing had a hard time hearing about judgment from God as they looked at the nations and said, "Don't you get it? Look how bad they are. God, if you're going to get somebody, obviously you're going to get them. You won't touch us. We're the apple of your eye." The Jews in Jesus' day thought the exact same thing. The Pharisees exalted themselves and exonerated themselves by finding fault with others who were not as zealous as they were. And because of that, missed the truth about God directed to their own souls. So Peter says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. I don't think we take that seriously. He goes on to say, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's saying essentially, God is really deeply concerned about the morality of his own people. So much so that let judgment begin with them. And if he's so concerned about their lack of conformity to his standards, then what in the world is going to happen for those who have no regard for it at all? We must remember that the church as a whole and every true member will not be evaluated by our superiority to a dreadfully decadent society. We are going to be evaluated by the standard of God. In other words, let me say this. God was not at all impressed that Judah was not acting like the foreign nations. And you know why? Because, in fact, according to what God expected of his vineyard, they were really acting far worse. God expected the nations to go the way of the nations and to act like heathen. He expected his people to live in conformity to his holy standards so that there would be a radical distinction between the two. And if God is upset with anything, he's upset with his own people when they don't live that way. And if you don't think that's true, then Isaiah's words mean nothing. Because at this point, he's not going after the nations. He's going after God's chief concern. And that is the deplorable attitude of his own people. I close with this. People, we don't want to go the way of Judah. We don't want to go the way of Israel in Jesus' day. And frankly, we don't want to go the way of the modern church in terms of her compromise and infidelity. And we don't want to be like those people who received the grace of God in vain, who believed in vain, who had a confession but did not know the life-transforming power of the gospel in their soul. And that's what Christianity is all about. And I believe this is going to become increasingly important and increasingly practical as we see the day approaching. I don't agree with camping's date setting, and I would never set a date, but we are closer. I can say this for sure. We are closer to the end than we've ever been before. You cannot deny that. And although we will never know the hour or the day or any of that kind of nonsense, we are supposed to have discernment to detect and discern the seasons and to know what is going on because of what we rightly discern. Which is why Jesus said, wake up! When you see a tree bearing fruit, you know that summer is nigh. You make the right connection. So when you see these things, make the right connection and know that my coming is near. And that's what we need to be doing. But you can't be living like Judah was, with God so upset with us, and still have discernment to see the day. That's impossible. The discernment will be the product of holy living before God, of seeking Him with every fiber of our being, of living true to His kingdom and His standards. And then He will grant us the discernment to be ready, but also by His grace to help a whole lot of other people get ready who, quite frankly, are not ready. So seek the grace of the Spirit to be faithful to Jesus, because He has been faithful to you. Seek His grace to continue being loyal to Him, because He has proven His loyalty to you. Seek His grace to remain close to Him on a daily basis, because He longs to be close to you, and He's promised He will never leave you or forsake you. And my friends, seek the grace of the Spirit to be ready to meet Him, whether in death or in His coming. This life is fleeting, and eternity awaits us, and there's great reward in store for those who take heed. And so I close with the words of the Apostle Paul. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. See how he has a moral implication? You know the times. So what do? You get even more serious about the things of God. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know, if Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom had listened to the prophets early on and heeded their word, this would not be happening. It's because they refused to heed the servants of the Lord in what they said to the people. Until finally God sends a final prophet, a final servant, a final whoever. And basically with that one, like Isaiah, and especially like Jeremiah, basically just announces their doom. But this God is amazingly patient. But don't press Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we began this morning by talking about receiving the grace of God in vain, believing in vain. And Scripture is full of warnings about that, full of examples about that. Even Jesus chided some of those who claimed to believe on Him and was not entrusting Himself to them because He knew their hearts, that they had believed upon Him for all the wrong reasons. And I fear that there are multitudes like that today who claim to have a belief in Christ, but it's based upon all the wrong reasons. There's no real substance to it. There's no vitality to it. There's no true connection to the Savior. And He is the only one who can save us. Lord, help us to realize that we are not saved by our faith. And we're certainly not saved by our works. We are saved by Christ. He must be our Savior. My trust in Him cannot be my Savior. He must be my Savior. Lord, make that abundantly plain and clear to the hearts of Your people and to those who profess but do not seem to have the reality. May they have the discernment to see their own heart, to see the difference between these two things, because there is the difference between heaven and hell itself. Lord, have mercy upon Your people. Have mercy upon those that we are witnessing to, those who need to know Christ. And yet the clock is ticking away. The moment of His arrival draws near. And people go on with the affairs of life as if this moment is all that there is. Lord, may we believe rightly and live in such a way that we convince other people of the reality of these things. That the Holy Spirit may send an arrow deep into their heart that would convince them of their need to look beyond themselves to the issues of life and death and eternity. Lord, help us to bring good news to those that You have struck with that arrow, those that You have slain with Your law, those whose consciences are guilt-stricken and guilt-ridden. May they find the answer, the only answer, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Help us to be about the most important business of all, and that is communicating Christ to a dying world. Help us, Lord, as Your people, to truly repent and to turn to You with all of our heart, knowing that Your appearing is near and that we want to be right with You. We want to be found in You. We don't want to be ashamed at Your appearing because our lives have been so shoddy before You. Oh Lord, we need You. We need Your help. Please bless Your people, I pray. Prepare us for eternity and begin today. We thank You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.